The scripture reading is found on page 1524 in your pew Bible, Matthew 16:13-28, Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
So when you read through the Old Testament, sometimes you see the land of Israel as defined from Dan to Beersheba, from Dan way in the north down to Beersheba in the south. And today Jesus is retreating with his disciples to up around Dan, to the very north, a forested area by Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is the name of the region. And some of you've been to the remains of Caesarea Philippi and stood at the place where possibly Jesus gave these words, this teaching to his disciples. He's a long way away from Jerusalem, a long way away from the false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think he's choosing this to do this intentionally, to get a long way away to lay down his teaching, to lay down the foundation upon which the church would be built. Now, this is the first time in the Gospels and the only time in this Gospel of Matthew where Jesus asks a question about who he is to his disciples, asking them, "Who do you think I am?" But before that, he asks, "What are people saying about me?" And, you know, some say that Jesus is John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And even back then, and certainly now, people have all kinds of opinions about the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus, you might ask a person, a friend at a party or a gathering or in your neighborhood, and you're going to get all kinds of perspectives on the identity of Jesus Christ. So it's a very important question. And Simon Peter, who was named Peter later by Jesus. But Simon answers for the rest of the disciples. He's always kind of first out to open his mouth. And sometimes really good stuff comes out of his mouth, most of the time. He says, "You are the Christ, Messiah, That's what that means. The Son of the living God, the Son of the God who is alive is another way to translate that. Now, to the Jews of the time, the word Christ, or in their language would have been Messiah, had a very crystal clear meaning. Everyone knew who the Messiah, or at least what the Messiah would be. He was God's ultimate king. He was God's final king, the one who would come and just set everything right again. So it was crystal clear to the Jews at the time who the Messiah would be. Now, but we don't talk a lot about kings and that kind of thing. But to put it in more contemporary language, and I think I've spoken about this before, Dale Bruner talks about a large Pentecostal church in downtown Manila in the Philippines. And I don't know that the church is still there, but it had a huge sign that was part of the skyline of Manila, actually. And the big sign was, the name of this church. And it was Christ is the answer church. Christ is the answer church. Christ is the answer is a good way to define Messiah in our everyday language, in our contemporary language. It's an unusual name of a church, really. Christ is the answer church, but it helps us to identify that really what Messiah means is that Christ is the answer. What answer? Yes, the answer to every question, the ultimate answer to everything, every concern, every problem. Christ is the answer, the one who will wrap it all up and set it right again one day. He's the answer. He's the point. Christ is the last word. He's the ultimate one. You can't go higher than Christ. You can't go deeper than Christ. You can't go wider than Christ. He's the Messiah. And that's what Peter is identifying there. And to this confession of faith, to Peter's confession of faith, Jesus invites Peter deeper into relationship with himself. This is a covenant which deepens as the gospel goes. And let's look at Matthew 16, just the verses 17 through 19, those three verses. So to this confession, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock," and in the Greek, it is on this one, this very rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of death, you could say, "will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So one of the metaphors for God in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, is rock. God is a rock. You see it in the Psalms and you see it in other places. And by extension, Christ takes that name. Christ is the rock. So that metaphor belongs to Christ. Now later, Peter, in one of his letters, 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 4, calls Christ this. He calls him the living stone. Jesus here is giving Simon a new name, a new identity to mark the covenant between them. You know, so we don't have a lot of covenants in our culture, but one covenant which remains is the covenant of marriage. And when folks get married, there's oftentimes a taking on of a new name, right? A new last name. And that's what's going on here in this covenant. Jesus is giving Simon a new name, Peter. God gave Abram a new name, Abraham. God gives us a new identity. And when Jesus says, "You're Peter," he's saying that what the meaning of that word is rock. He's saying, "You are rock." Excuse me. He's saying, "You are rock." And on this rock, Jesus says, "I will build my church." He's welcoming Peter deeper into his family, into the family of Jesus. He's inviting Peter deeper into the rock family. The family of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he's even, with that relationship, with the deepening of that relationship, he's even giving him all the possessions of heaven, all the possessions that were in the hands and are in the hands of God and are in the hands of Jesus. You know how he does that? He gives them keys. He's not holding keys out. The keys to the kingdom. You ever, when you get to a certain stage in your relationship with kids, your kids, we haven't gotten there yet, thank goodness, but will you hand over the keys to your kids? It's a deepening, kind of a frightening phase, I'm told, you know, and it's greater responsibility. It's a deeper relationship. You're saying, here are the keys to the car, you know, bring it back, hopefully. That's kind of what's going on. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys. I'm giving you access to heavenly resources and blessings, and steward these keys, Peter. Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus right away validates that confession of faith. He validates that confession in his promise then when Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon that confession of faith right there. He's pointing to the person of Peter, sure. I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter. But there's a function that he's pointing to, I believe, as well. It's pointing Peter. Jesus is a pointing person. And who's he pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus. And that's a function that we're all given as well. And on that confession of faith, in the act of pointing to Jesus, in that confession, Jesus will build his church right upon top of that. That's what I think he's saying here. Peter was making much about Jesus, much ado about Jesus. And we're called to do the same. If you put it simply, what we're called to do is to go out into the community and right here, but then to go out into the community and make a big deal about Jesus by what we say and by what we do. You know, and in that making a big deal about Jesus, that's where our rockiness will be forged. Our rockiness in Christ. And our rockiness in Christ depends on it. Peter doesn't, have you noticed this? Peter doesn't waver in this confession of faith. It's not a time of crisis where he's not in a foxhole where Jesus is asking him, who am I? When Peter's thinking, I'm going to die. Okay, you're the Christ. It's not his opinion. They're on a retreat. They've had 15 chapters of ministry until Jesus is asking this. So there's time that Peter's had to think about this and to watch Jesus and to reflect and to pray and to be with him. He's really thought about this. The identity of Jesus. Jesus says, who do you think I am? And it's in that settled kind of conviction. Peter says, not out of urgency, not out of fear or anything, just out of knowing in his knower that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, he's not like that politician, I love Dale Bruner writes about this, who stands before his constituents and says, you know, this is my conviction. This is what I believe. And he's saying to his constituents, and if you don't like it, I have other convictions. You know, just to waver to something else. No, Jesus is Peter's conviction. There is no other that he'll switch to. Where else can we go, he says to Jesus. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. Peter makes a big deal about Jesus. And we can't afford to let this confession of who Jesus is be watered down among us. In our society, in our culture, in our church especially. And this is the foundational temptation and danger today among us, especially in the mainline denominations. There is a watering down. There's this watering down of our understanding of who Jesus is in his person and what he does in his ministry. That's the primary temptation and the primary danger. A diminishing of our understanding and proclamation of who Jesus is. This is called Christology in theological language, Christology. And we can't afford to water that down, because our rockiness, the rockiness of the church, is built right upon a proper Christology. Now, with the keys to the kingdom dangling there and given over to Peter, when you arrive at your workplace on the first day, when I came to First Pres, I was given keys to this place. most of them. 3 years later, I got some more keys. No, I got them all. All the keys to the whole church property on that first day of work. Right, Jerry? And I've been entrusted with those keys ever since. And keys are given out of, there's an authority that you're given when the keys, but you're given a responsibility to do some work. You know, I was given the keys to come to the church and do ministry, to do work. And it's the same with the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is giving Peter some keys, not just to walk around with a big thing of keys on his, but to do service, to take on the responsibility, the ministry of the keys. As Dale Bruner says, the ministry of the keys is the proclamation of the gospel. That's the ministry of the keys. When somebody comes to faith and confesses Christ, the doors swing open to heaven. When somebody rejects Christ, the door swings shut. That's the ministry of the keys, basically. And this work will not be easy. The responsibility the keys bring is not an easy responsibility. After Peter's confession of faith, Jesus starts talking about his impending death, explaining what this life of discipleship involved, this ministry of the keys involved. Peter understood, phase one, Peter understood who Jesus was. He got it right. He got the identity of the personhood of Jesus absolutely correct, the Messiah, the Son of the God who is alive. He got that right. But he didn't quite get the next part right, the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And so he didn't understand how Jesus would be the Messiah, in what manner. And so Jesus spells it out. You know, he starts talking about his death, and then Peter, you know, says, no way, Jesus. You're not going to be this type of king. Enough of this suffering talk. God is victorious. God's not going to work through you in this suffering kind of way. Never, Lord, he says in verses 22 to 25. This is never going to happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Just a few verses ago, he's saying, you're rock. Well, you're in the family and you're a deep and trusted part of the family. Now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. There's some real challenge here. You're a stumbling block to me, Jesus says to Peter. A stumbling block? He was a rock, yeah, but now he's a rock. Who's a stumbling block? Because a rock can be a stumbling block as well if we're not planted correctly. He says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you're trying to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. If we're trying to save this church, we're going to lose this church. If you're trying to save your family, we're going to lose your family. If Jesus does the saving, though, if we yield to Jesus, he'll do the saving. In each of those examples, Peter and the other disciples learn the responsibility of discipleship and that it will involve a cross. Not just for Jesus, but for themselves, disciples, for ourselves as well. Now, this is something that we always are tempted as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, to suppress. Discipleship to Jesus involves laying down our own agendas and then picking up the agenda of Jesus, which is shaped like a cross. The agenda of Jesus for us is shaped like a cross. And the temptation is not to let go of our own agenda and not to pick up the cross of Jesus. And the agenda of Jesus, basically in a nutshell, is like he did for us in picking up his cross, putting the needs of others before himself. And so the cross means putting the needs of others before ourselves. And that will involve suffering. That will involve suffering. It's a cross. And just a question for reflection in this season. How will FPCC, all of us, pick up its cross and die to itself? How will FPCC lay down its own agenda, her own agenda, and pick up the agenda of Christ, which is shaped like a cross? Now, I want to offer to you, if FPCC wants to follow Jesus, she must deny her very life and take up her cross and follow Christ. How will that look? What does that mean? What are the implications of that? One thing, as I said, that it will mean is that First Pres will need to continually, and we do this so often, but we'll need to do this even more and even more deeply, to put the needs of others in this community here and in the greater community above our own needs as a church, even at the risk of the death of the church. We can't save our church. And in doing this, our Heavenly Father, who gives us our daily bread, will take care of the needs of us. We don't have to take care of our own needs in that way. So I just want to do, in some closing comments, just a little summary here with Peter. Jesus calls Peter deeply into relationship. Deeply into the relationship. Gives him a new name, a new identity. You're Peter. You're a rock. You're going to stumble sometimes, but I'm going to build my church upon your confession of faith. That's a deeper relationship. Here's access to heaven's resources in this work. The keys to the kingdom. We're given a new identity as children of God. Access to everything Jesus has. We're children of God. We have the inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? But with that comes what? Responsibility. It's not just the blessing. The blessing's meant to be passed forward. So we have the ministry of the keys, which is to follow the suffering, crucified, and risen Messiah. The answer. Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That way is the way forward, First Pres. That way is the only way forward, at the risk of your own death as a church. Give away your life and you'll find it. Try to hold on to your life and you'll lose it. That's what Jesus says here. Bank on that. I want to circle back real quickly to one of Jesus' promises about the church in verse 18. He says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That word I emphasized it on purpose because his words are, "I will build my church." It's not ministers of the word and sacrament or pastors will build my church. It's not the elders will build my church. It's not the deacons will build my church. It's Jesus saying, "I will build my church." Now, when a shepherd, an under-shepherd, I'm an under-shepherd of Jesus, and so are all of you. When a pastor moves to another flock, there's often a temptation and a tendency for the sheep to scatter a little bit, you know, for people to take off for one reason or another. And one reason that this is the case, I think, is that there is often too much emphasis on pastoral leadership when it comes to the success of the church. There's too much emphasis on it. And pastoral leadership matters, of course. It's very important. But this statement by Christ is that Christ alone is the ultimate pastor. He is our pastor. He is our shepherd. And he is our builder. Christ alone is the builder of the church. And one thing that we often try to do as human beings, as Christians, we often try to take that role from him. Builder of the church, especially when a church is in under pressure, especially when a church faces hardship. For instance, when a church is in membership decline, the pressure gets very, very intense to think of really neat ways to make sure the church survives. Let's do this new snazzy program. If we only do this, if we only do that, if we only do that, we can cause the church to survive. And the thing that often happens when we're so focused on this is that we forget Christ's responsibility to be the builder and our responsibility to follow the direction of the builder. We're not the contractor. We're the subcontractors here. And the main thing Christ told us to do is to go and make disciples, which is simply a lifelong learner of Jesus. Christ basically says to us, "Let me take the pressure off you, church," Christ says. "Let me take the pressure off you. You go make disciples in my name. You go and make students, apprentices of Jesus, And you don't have to worry about all this other stuff. You go do this and I will build the church. Make disciples and I will build the church, Jesus says. And so the focus is our obedience to Christ and not our perceived, oftentimes, lordship over the church. We don't, can you feel the weight lifting of that? We know what we're supposed to do. To go make disciples, to be disciples first, to make disciples. You know, isn't that so simple? Not easy to do, but so simple. We know exactly what we need to do, and God does the heavy building. When we're about that work, making disciples, passing on the lessons of Jesus, demonstrating how to live in the kingdom to people, when we're down here doing that work, you'll look up one day and say, oh my goodness, Christ has built the church around us. That's how it works. The building of the church is a byproduct to disciple making. That's it. Because when a church focuses on building the church, oftentimes the disciples don't get made. Isn't that interesting? But you focus on making the disciples, the church gets built. And I just want to say, this as encouragement, First Pres, if you dedicate yourself to being obedient, to making disciples, to learning more and more how to do that, learn how to be a disciple that makes a disciple, how this works, how to do it, Christ will build his church here, no doubt. And as you stay close behind Jesus, this church has a wonderfully bright future in the kingdom of God, as a people of God. Let him be the Lord. Let him be the Lord. Let him do what he does. And you just enjoy him. You just glorify him. And you put all of your muscle, everything you got into the work he's given you to do. And he's right there with his muscle pushing on it with you. May Christ be glorified in and among each and every one of you. Amen.